And then question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Now we open the Word of God to the Epistle of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, and we'll read just the first 10 verses of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, the first 10 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then John continues with that last thought, the love of the brother as the main manifestation of being born again. We read as well in Romans chapters 5 and 6. Romans chapters 5 and 6. We'll just read the last two verses of chapter 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6. Romans 5, beginning at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness, through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then in John chapter 8, you have the woman who was caught in adultery. And we want to just look at the last couple of verses of that account. John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Jesus had written in the sand, and he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And all her accusers left one by one. And then we read in verse 10 of John 8, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Last week, beloved, from Lord's Day 23, we looked at the important truth of justification by faith alone. And we emphasized the importance of that truth. We saw that it's important from a historical point of view, from a biblical point of view, from a theological point of view, from a Christological point of view, and then also from a personal point of view. Justification, we saw, is a legal idea. It has to do with my standing before God in judgment. Will I be declared? Am I declared before God to be guilty or innocent? And of course, that's a very important truth that has to do with my eternal destiny. If I'm guilty, then there will be hell to pay for my sins, and I will pay them in body and soul. If I'm innocent, then I will be taken with the redeemed into the eternal rest of heaven with God and Christ and the angels. Now, we saw some of the main elements of this truth, and it begins with the understanding that we are guilty before a just God. God is just, God is holy, and God will punish sin. And we are guilty, every one, before Him. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then we saw that justification is this. It's the wonderful declaration by this just God of the innocence of the guilty sinner. And the foundation for that is not in any whit in the sinner himself, but the foundation for it is in the blood and the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. And God takes our sin and our guilt and lays it on His Son and punishes Him for it. And He takes His Son's obedience and His Son's righteousness, and He imputes that to us and views us as though we never had nor committed any sin. And that's justification. And we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. We saw that last week as well. And that means that God doesn't look at anything I do and assess my righteousness, see whether I'm worthy of heaven or no, or of hell or no, based on what I do. But He looks on Christ in my place, and my works are not the ground for my justification before Him. I'm justified by faith only, and that means that I let go of all works and I look to Christ and in faith trust in Him, and He is my righteousness before God. And my faith even is not a part of the ground of my righteousness. It's not the worthiness of my faith that makes me acceptable before God. But my faith itself is also a gift from God worked in me. And we saw some of the blessings of this truth, that we have peace with God, that we have access to God, that we have hope in God, the hope of life and peace to come. Now, this whole truth of justification raises a very important question that this Lord's Day 24, answers. And the question has to do with good works. If good works are not a part of the ground of our salvation, then must we still do good works? And are there such a thing as good works in the life of a Christian? And now, whenever we speak of justification, we should understand that there are two main errors that will come up. The one is the work of the error of legalism. And that really is the idea, or behind the idea of justification by works. It says your salvation depends on what you do. And the legalists, as the Pharisees and as the Roman Catholic Church, will emphasize the traditions of men and the deeds of the law, and they'll teach people to find their eternal security in what they do. And you can know whether you're one of the saved by what you do or not. And the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't receive the central place as the ground for salvation. The other error, and that's the one we'll speak of this morning especially, is the error of antinomism. Antinomism means to be against the law. And an antinomist will say, because I'm saved by grace, because there's nothing for me to do to merit salvation, the law is not important. And obedience to the law doesn't matter. And no one, not even the Word of God, is going to tell me what I must do and what I must be. Now, these errors express themselves in different ways, and perhaps, and sometimes that's in theological thought and argument and writing, but perhaps the most common way that both of these errors express themselves is practically in the life of the child of God and in the life of the human being. And you find a mixture, an odd mixture of these two errors in the church and in our own hearts. We'll find that in our own hearts, each one. We are quick to set up standards for others and to want to hold them to those standards as though there's a legalistic foundation for salvation. And meanwhile, we say nothing about the cross and nothing about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the ground for salvation. And that's a practical legalism that Jesus warns against when he says, judge not, that ye be not judged. He means this: don't just condemn the deeds of men, but point them in repentance and faith to Christ as the ground for salvation. And then at the same time, strangely, we react with a practical antinomism. Somebody dares to rebuke us or to address a sin in our life. Someone in authority sets a standard for us in a workplace or in the home or in the church, and we rebel against that authority. We don't want law. We don't want to obey the standard that's set before us. We want to be our own standard. And so you have this practical display of these errors. Now you find those in the human heart. And so that means that this morning, the things that we speak of are very important for every one of us. We address not only an error out there, but we address an error that expresses itself in our lives and in our thinking. Let's look at this Lord's Day under the theme, not saved in order to sin. And the idea is we are not saved so that we can sin. We're not saved and in that salvation given a license to sin. We don't have the freedom to sin because we believe the doctrines of grace. Let's notice three things: the perverse argument, the absolute impossibility, and then third, the fruits of thankfulness. Now, the argument that I refer to is the question that's asked in question 64. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And that's a reaction to the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And that is, first of all, a theological accusation against the Reformed faith. You're going to teach that salvation is by grace alone. You're going to teach that the works of the law and the things that man do aren't the foundation for salvation. Well then, this is the argument against the Reformed faith. Well then in your thinking, obedience and good works have no place at all. And then you might as well tell your people, if they're saved only by what Christ does, it doesn't matter how they live. And your teaching, is the accusation, is going to produce that careless living which ignores God and ignores the Word of God and its requirements and says, it doesn't matter because I'm saved by sovereign grace. Now that is, first of all, an accusation And it's a perverse accusation. The Word of God doesn't teach such a thing. The Reformed faith doesn't teach such a thing. And it's a groundless accusation that's made against the doctrines of sovereign grace and justification by faith alone. And you'll find that there are some people who actually will teach such a thing. We mentioned antinomism, and there has always been, and there still is today, a teaching which is against the law of God in the church. Now, this was a teaching that you found, and you can still find it today, among some very strict Baptists who said, we mayn't preach the demands of the law of God because salvation is by grace alone, and so there is no human responsibility or obligation that can be preached from the pulpit. And it's a hyper-Calvinism which says, well, salvation is by grace, and so you never tell anyone to believe. You never tell anyone what they must do. And you find that thinking in very conservative Reformed circles. When the young people in the congregation then go and live in sin, you mayn't say anything to them. You mayn't tell them what they must do. You just believe in sovereign grace, and if God is going to work by His Spirit, He'll do that in their hearts. If they're elect, they'll come back to the church. They'll be saved. If they're not, well, you can't do anything about it. And that, of course, flies in the face of what the Scriptures say. We must bring the Word, and the Word is the powerful sword that convicts the sinner of his sin and that will bring him to repentance. And so there must be, placed before those who walk in disobedience and sin, the demands of the law of God to cut to the heart, to divide joints and marrow, to convict sinners so that they come under the consciousness of their guilt and do confess their sin and repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The demands of the gospel must be preached. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the message of the preaching. And that must be preached. And sometimes you'll find this error, even in our own churches, in the history of our churches. This is an error that has been dealt with at classical and at synodical level. People have reacted to the preaching of Protestant Reformed ministers who have preached the law of God as a requirement for the members of the church. And they've said that's legalism and brought it all the way to classes. And the church has very carefully answered them and said, no, no. The law of God does also place demands before the people of God, and those also must be preached. These people say, don't tell me what I must do. Just tell me what Christ has done. Just tell me how He has obeyed the law in my place. You don't need to preach the duty of the believer. But now this is not only an accusation, but it's also an argument for sin. And it's an excuse sometimes in the life of the child of God to sin. Not only is this an accusation, a theological argument against preaching the law of God, but this is also something that we find in our hearts often as an excuse for not keeping the commandments of the law of God. And you'll recognize that from the passage that we read in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul perhaps presents it as a rather absurd argument. But this is an argument or an excuse that very often comes into the thinking of the child of God. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing and teaching that salvation is by grace alone. He's presenting the gospel. In the first three chapters, he presents the depravity of humanity, the need for justification. In chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul teaches justification by faith alone in the work and obedience of Christ alone. And then at the end of chapter 5, he concludes with this marvelous statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he's saying this God meets the need of guilty sinners in the gracious gift of His Son. God meets the need of the sinner. The sinner doesn't save himself. He'll go on to point to the eternal foundation of salvation in the decrees, the election of God in eternity. But here, this is what he's saying. God meets the need of the sinner with grace. And then he begins chapter 6 with a question. Well, what shall we say? What shall we say to this truth of salvation by grace and God meeting this need of the sinner? And where sin comes, grace comes in abundance. What shall we say? Shall we say this, he asks. Shall we say, let's continue in sin, that grace may abound? This is the argument. If where there's sin, grace comes. If where there's sin, I come under the experience of the love and salvation that comes from God. Well, then the argument is, if there's more sin, then I should experience more grace. And so the argument is, I should sin more, and then I'll understand more the grace and the love of salvation. Now, of course, we wouldn't come out and say something like that. We wouldn't come out and say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I'm going to sin. Of course we wouldn't say such a thing. That's absurd. That's perverse. But, this does come to practical expression in our life, this thinking. We can be very nonchalant and even cavalier about sin in our life because we think, well, my sin is forgiven. Are you nonchalant about your sin? I mean, your sin. Sometimes we can become very vehement about the sin of others, but what about your sin? What do you think about your sin? Well, it's forgiven. Sometimes we find ourselves making excuses, don't we? We have sin in our life, and then we go to the Bible and we say, well, look at, we have lust. And then we go to the Bible and we say, well, look at David. He was a man after God's own heart, and he lusted. He even committed adultery, and God forgave him. God will forgive me. That's cavalier attitude about sin. And sometimes we have exactly that kind of attitude. Sometimes we even take pleasure in sin. No, we're not gross sinners, mass murderers, or adulterers, or bank robbers who take delight in such criminal deeds. But there are sins that we hold on to and that we quietly take pleasure in. The sin of gossip and of slander and of hurting the brother's reputation. We'll delight in that sometimes. Unwholesome words, profane language. We feel good when we say such things. Little lies to promote me and my interests, pride and selfishness. Do we worry about such things in our life, or do we say, let's sin because we're forgiven? Greed, the love of things, hiding the light in the workplace, cheating on tests or taxes, anger and bitterness, prayerlessness. There are many things that we have in our life that we don't even get upset about, that don't even bother us, because we say, well, we're forgiven. Salvation isn't about these things. My justification is founded in Christ alone, we say. And that means all of my salvation is in Him. And I am forgiven for my sins. And we have this careless and cavalier attitude toward sin in our life. We're justified. That's a done deal. God has declared my righteousness. And so we say it doesn't matter. Well, it's true, isn't it, that salvation is by grace and through Christ's obedience alone, and that God's declaration of justification has taken place for the child of God. But does that mean we may continue in sin? That we have a license to sin? That the sins of the ungodly neighbor who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ do matter and must be addressed, but my sins don't really matter that much because I believe. That's the argument here. That's the excuse that the child of God will sometimes make. I'm a dead sinner, and God comes by His grace and does the impossible. He saves me from sin. He delivers me from the penalty of sin. And I can turn around and say, well, I can't do anything to save myself, so it doesn't matter if I have sin in my life. May we say such a thing? And that's the question that's answered in the Catechism, and it's answered in 1 John 3 and Romans 6, which we read together. May we say such a thing? And the Scriptures and the Catechism answer it very emphatically. We absolutely may not have that kind of tolerance of sin in our lives. The Catechism uses the strongest of language. Doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible. It is impossible. And if something is impossible, it's outside the realm of reality. It's absurd. It's unthinkable, it's preposterous, it's illogical. Of course not. Of course not. The Scriptures present that in the strongest way. Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And Paul uses the strongest negative expression that can be used in all of Scripture to answer that question. God forbid it. Let it never be, is the idea. And it has on it the stamp of God. No, in the strongest terms. Does this doctrine make men careless and profane? That's the accusation. No, it doesn't, is the answer. Because I'm saved by grace, may I live in my sins without worrying too much about them, without them bothering me? No, is the answer in the strongest of terms. For a Christian to engage in sin, maybe to get more grace, or because he doesn't care about sin, that's an impossibility. The thought is repulsive to the Apostle Paul here. And of course, because sin is repulsive to him. That's what he's talked about earlier in the book of Romans. Why do we need justification? Well, it's because of sin, and sin is repulsive in the sight of God. Shall we keep living in sin? God forbid it. That's his answer. Are you repulsed by your sin? And we should be. And the apostle really here draws an analogy in the rest of verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He talks about things like bondage and death. And someone has drawn a parable from what the apostle says here at the end of verse 2. Helps us to understand it. There was a slave with a cruel, tyrannical master. And that master made him work night and day. And he was trapped behind the whole high walls of a castle. And sometimes he would try to escape. He'd put the ladder up and he'd try to get out. And his master would beat him and make him work even harder. And over on the next hill, there was a king who knew about the poor fate of this servant. He knew his cruel master. And so one day he came to the castle of this incredibly tyrannical and vicious slave master to deliver this poor servant. And this is what he did. He killed the servant. And then that tyrannical master came and he found the dead corpse of his servant, the one whom he had made work so hard. And he looked at that dead corpse and he said, "Now I have no power over this servant." And he took the dead corpse and he threw it over the walls of his castle. The other king returned and he raised that servant from the dead. And he took him into his own castle and treated him well and gave him liberty. Now here's the question. Will that servant go back to the first master and serve him again? And the answer is no. He won't want to. But even this, there was a radical break between him. He's dead to him. The first master has no more power over him because he's dead to him. And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here. How impossible. Will we serve sin? Of course not. We're dead to sin. And he's not only talking here about being dead to the guilt of sin so that we're justified and that's no longer held against us. But Paul in Romans 6 is talking about being dead to the power of sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says in verse 2. And then in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. And then again in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. He's talking about God in Christ breaking the power of sin. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go back into the bondage of that castle and that cruel tyrant master? Of course not. That's his argument. And so Paul presents it here in a very strong way. We're not saved in order to sin. We're not saved to put ourselves under the bondage of sin. Of course not. And that's a very strong argument. He presents it in questions, rhetorical questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Impossible. And so the Catechism is right when it says, by no means, for it is impossible. That's the Bible's teaching. That's the answer to the accusers. And that's the instruction to our excusers. And you find the same thing in the other passage that we read in 1 John chapter 3. And here it's not presented in the form of questions, but in a series of very straightforward expressions. Staggering expressions. At first we balk at them. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Wow. And then again in verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You think, but I sin. Does that mean I'm of the devil? What a statement. Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." What's John saying? Well, those are very clear statements, aren't they? And you can understand what he means. He says if you're born of God, you don't sin. You don't sin. We're surprised by that. How can he say such a thing? Now, we have to put this in the context of even the rest of this chapter, the rest of the book of 1 John, and the rest of Scripture. And John is not teaching a sinless perfectionism here. He's not teaching that saints can excel to such a degree in their faith and in their union to Christ that they will never sin again. He says, if we sin, we should confess our sins. And God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But this is what John is saying. John is saying the one who is justified, the one who believes, has a living union to Christ, and because of that, he doesn't willfully live a life of sin. He doesn't go on. He doesn't continue in the practice of sin. He doesn't make a practice of daily engaging in sins deliberately. That's the idea of the verb in verse 9. Literally, whosoever is born of God does not keep on sinning. Doesn't do it over and over again. But the one who's born of God puts away his sin. And John's whole point here is that what you do flows out of who you are. And what you do confirms what you are. Notice that in verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." There's a state of being there. He is righteous. He is justified. And because he is, he does. The one who doeth righteousness does it because he is justified. And John's pointing to an inseparable connection between who we are and what we do. That's what he's addressing here in this chapter. There's an error that said, well, what we are is all that matters. What we do doesn't matter at all. And they created a separation between those things. Just so long as you can say that you're born again, just so long as you can claim to believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you do or how you live. And John says, no, if you're born again, you're united to Jesus Christ. And that state of being will produce activity, will produce a doing, will show in how you live. In fact, he presents two alternatives, two possibilities, and it's one or the other. Either you're a child of the devil, or you're a child of God. You're united to Christ, or you're united to Satan. And your life will show what you are. If your life is an ongoing display of sin, if there are not godly desires, if there's no repentance, if there's no real holiness, then you're not born of God. He says you're of the devil. Because if you're born of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you and you're united to Christ, who is sinless and holy, and then you'll be holy as well. And we can go back to the question of Paul. Shall we continue in sin? We who are born again, we who are united to Jesus Christ, shall we continue in sin? How can we? How can we? If we do, we're showing that we're not justified. How can we who are dead to sin, who are the children of God, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who have been blessed with the fellowship of believers and saints, who are destined for glory, how shall we continue in sin? How can we who are united to Christ have a relationship with a prostitute, Paul says? It's impossible. Having a hope of glory and having Christ is not just saying, but it's doing. It's not just knowing, but it's living. Faith is not just a profession. Faith is not just a knowledge. But faith displays itself in living. That's the point. And if all that your confession is a profession with the mouth and an understanding in your head of what the Bible and the Reformed faith teaches, if your life is inconsistent with that, your profession is a false profession. You have no reason to believe that you are justified. Because if you are, what you are will show it in how you live. That's what John is saying. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's an oxymoron. A carnal Christian. A Christian who's tied to the earth, who's earthy. No such thing. The Christian is spiritual. The Christian is heavenly in his desires and thinking and living. And that's the teaching of Scripture as well when it speaks of fruit. This Lord's Day very carefully describes what good works are. They are not the ground of salvation. The good works that we perform are not perfect in themselves, so they can't be the ground of salvation. God's justice requires perfection. The good works are themselves a reward of grace, and salvation is all of grace. But good works will follow as the fruits of thankfulness. And that's the last part of question and answer 64. It's impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And this is the teaching of Jesus in John 15 when he speaks of the vine and the branches. But in Matthew 7 as well, he says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And this is what he's saying. Just as it's impossible for the one who doesn't believe, who doesn't know the gospel, who isn't united to Jesus Christ, it's impossible for that one to produce something pleasing to God. Just as impossible as that is, so impossible it is that the one who's united to Jesus Christ doesn't produce works of thankfulness unto God. One Reformed commentator on the Catechism put it this way: even if the believer would not want to do good works, he would have to do them. He must. Just as a branch in a vine must bear fruit and will bear fruit, as a flower must blossom, as a bird must sing, as the sun must shine, if the believer does not do good works, he denies his nature. And so the doctrines of grace don't produce apathy. They don't produce carelessness. but they show themselves in a life of fruitfulness to God. There's a ready expression of thankfulness to God for the rich doctrines and experience of His grace. And that's because we love the God who saves us. We appreciate the work that He's done for us. We're like that liberated slave living now in freedom. And so, of course, we'll show thankfulness to God. Before the sermon, we read from John chapter 8. And Jesus and that woman caught in adultery. And Jesus asks her a question, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she saith, "No man hath condemned me." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." That's justification. Of course she was guilty. But He declared her innocence. That's justification. But that's not the end of it. He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Those important words at the end of what Jesus said to her prove to us that the doctrines of grace and justification cannot be used as an excuse for sin. He says, "Put away your sin. Go. Go and sin no more." Amen. Father, we thank Thee for these glorious truths. We thank Thee for liberation from the power of sin. We thank Thee for forgiveness through Thy Son. We thank Thee for grace, which is an unspeakable gift. We pray for the power of the Spirit to press on in godliness. To the glory of Thy name. Amen.